So the overall question, hard questions about the Bible, the specific one tonight we'll be looking at is, why does God allow so much suffering in the world? And suffering is a broad category and includes all kinds of difficulties. But oftentimes the question might come up with respect to natural disasters, and you deal with things like tornadoes that come through and came through Nashville not very long ago and destroyed all kinds of buildings and killed 24 plus people. Hurricanes that come through and do the same. Earthquakes that are devastating. Floods, drought, volcanic eruptions, landslides, tsunamis. Years ago, I think it was around 2003 or 2004 in Indonesia, there was a earthquake eruption out in the sea, and it sent a tsunami wave in and ended up killing, I want to say, 300,000 plus people. I mean, it was just massively devastating in the amount of numbers of people that died from that. You've got locust plagues. It's not getting any attention now, but before coronavirus was the big subject, there's a huge locust plague going across sub-Saharan Africa, and they're devouring everything, and they go in and they lay eggs, and then a few weeks later the young emerge and go out and devour a whole bunch more. And they were doing everything they could to fight them and trying to spray and just not having much success fighting it off. And so they were really, before the virus became the subject, there was real concerns that Africa could experience a significant famine just with respect to their own food production over there. So those are examples of natural disasters. We will think also of plagues. I don't know that you'd call the coronavirus a plague at this point, but it's certainly a sickness. It certainly kills people. The Ebola disease is also, been ramped back up in Congo and going on right now in Africa. And they, as far as I know, haven't been able to get a handle on that one. And one of the big problems there is because of fighting amongst ethnic groups and factions. And so medical people trying to get in and even treat people end up getting, shot or kidnapped or just can't even enter an area because of all the violence going on. And so this is some of the sufferings that occur in this world that are very difficult, very painful. You have, of course, flu epidemics. The flu of 1918 ended up killing 55 million people by the time it was done. The Black Plague, the bubonic plague, also known as the Black Death, killed between 75 and 200 million people. I'm not sure why the wide swings there. I suppose it has to do with being able to prove an absolute correlation between the plague and the person's death. And so that maybe is why they have the wide difference there between 75 and 200 million people. But that was in the mid-14th century and wiped out two-thirds of the European population. And so these are, catastrophes on massive scales. You deal with war when you're dealing with issues of suffering in the world, and why is there so much suffering in the world? World War I, there were 15 to 19 million deaths. In World War II, there were 70 to 85 million deaths. And that's an awful lot of people that are swept off the face of the earth through those wars. And those are just two examples. There's always war going on somewhere. There's war going on right now in different parts of the world, different people dying in them. You have the plagues and wars in the Bible. There was a plague on Israel because of their immorality with the Midianites. They were ensnared through the Midianite women, and 24,000 people were struck down in one day. You just imagine being out in that particular area of the countryside and 24,000 men fall, and then there's that many corpses just laying there on the ground to deal with. That's an awful lot of bodies to deal with. There was the plague on Israel for grumbling at Moses for killing so many people in the Korah rebellion. Of course, Moses didn't kill them. God did. He opened up the ground to swallow Korah and all his supporters. And they were swallowed alive and went down to Sheol, and 14,000... Then the next day they were grumbling at Moses because of this judgment, and then so God killed 14,700 more of them. Again, that's a lot of people suddenly dead. There's the wars that you see in the Bible, and there's lots of them. War is always going on, it seems. It's hard to read very many of the historical passages of the Bible, but what you're running into war. And so in Joshua 8, the book of Joshua really is all about the war of conquest of the land of Canaan. 12,000 inhabitants of the city of Ai died in that. In Judges 12, there were 42,000 Ephraimites that were killed. This was a judgment of God because Ephraim was part of Israel. In 2 Samuel 10, 40,000 Arameans were killed. In 1 Kings 20, 100,000 Arameans were killed. Aram is the area of Syria. So when you have Arameans or you have the language Aramaic, it's from the Aramean people, which are Syrians. 2 Kings 14, of 10,000 Edomites that are killed. In 2 Chronicles 28, there's 120,000 of Judah that died in one day. So all over the place, it's not just in the news of today that when we look at an internet website or if you're old-fashioned and open up a newspaper, it's where you're reading about these things or on some sort of evening news program. It's throughout the Bible as well. And that's something we should take note of, is that the Bible makes no attempt whatsoever to present a pie-in-the-sky view of this world. In Genesis 3, there's the temptation of Adam and Eve. There's a fall into sin, followed immediately by a blame game and judgment. Genesis 4 gives us the first murder, as well as the first instance of polygamy. Genesis 6 introduces us to such a wretched state of mankind that God is sorry he made man and floods the earth and destroys who knows how many millions of people, sparing only 8. So bad things happen all the time, all over the place in the Bible from beginning to end. And whatever might be said about the presence of evil in the world and how rampant it is, one cannot say that the Bible denies this, or hides it, or turns a blind eye to it. Evil is not ignored by the Bible. It's not treated as a small thing or glossed over. And if God is the author of the Bible, which we believe that he is, he doesn't seem to be embarrassed by it. He doesn't seem to be ashamed to admit that there's all kinds of evil in the world. So if he's supposed to be ashamed for allowing so much evil in the world, he doesn't seem to know it, that he's supposed to be ashamed. He doesn't make any effort whatsoever to conceal it. And that is worthy of note. For all the attempts that are made to defend God against the attacks of scoffers and the wicked, God, isn't blushing about all of this. He's quite willing to stand and be judged by men if they think they're up to the task. What we see in the Bible is the following. We see a picture of a God who created all things, a God who knows all things, including the future, a God who is infinite in power and cannot be thwarted in anything he does, a God who is in control of everything and governs all things in the universe, including the weather, all calamities, all animals, all viruses, and all bacteria. We see a God who's infinitely good and kind, a God who has righteous indignation and wrath every day, a God who is perfectly just, a God who hates evil, and we see the existence also, though, of an inconceivably malevolent being called the devil, who has angels and a kingdom of evil spirits. This devil tempts, attacks, lies, murders, destroys, but does it all by permission of God. And we see that God created man good, but that man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. And we see a picture of man as totally depraved and willingly choosing to do evil and held responsible for all the evil that he chooses to do. That's the picture that we see in the Bible. And however hard a time we may have, or anybody else may have, of connecting all the dots and making sense of all of those simultaneously existent propositions, God doesn't seem to have a problem with this. So when it comes to evil, man blames the devil and God and other men. So we see in the Garden of Eden right away, you know, Adam blames his wife, Eve blames the devil. Man does that. We blame each other, we blame the devil for our sins, we don't take responsibility, and we blame God. If only you hadn't done this. Right away, implicit in Adam's blame of Eve, the woman you gave me is not only blaming the woman, but blaming God. The woman you gave me. And so there's this blaming of even God. But God, on the other hand, blames the devil and us. And so we can either agree with God and we can accept the blame that he lays upon us, confess our contribution to the problem of evil and ask for forgiveness, or we can blame him and then take our chances with that policy on Judgment Day. But I wouldn't advise that. So what I want to do is divide the question of the problem of evil into two parts. Number one, why did God allow evil to enter into the world in the first place? And there's a cluster of related questions attached to that, which would be, why did he permit Adam and Eve to fall? Why did he allow Satan to tempt them in the first place? Why was there a forbidden tree? For that matter, why was there a devil in the garden in the first place? Why was he allowed there? Why was he allowed to rebel and take other angels with him in a rebellion? Why? That all gets back to the original issue. So we'll address that next week. The second question is, why does God allow evil now? Why didn't he just start over? And I'm going to start with that question because it's easier to answer, frankly. And we have lots of information in the Bible concerning that one. And from that vantage point, hopefully, by the time we go through this and consider what the Bible says about the usefulness of evil now, we may be in better shape, at least, to ask those questions next week and consider what information the Bible gives us on it. And of course, it does not give us all the information we might want. The question here tonight, why does God allow so much evil and suffering in this world? Namely, what is his ongoing purpose in it? And the first purpose is to punish the wicked. God will, of course, punish the wicked in hell and eternity, and we might think he could skip punishing them now. But of course, this is not a perfect world here now. The perfect world is coming, and that means there will be wicked in it now. And God is not willing to simply wait till Judgment Day to mete out all punishment. Isaiah 10:5-7 indicates that God uses wicked men to punish wicked men. So as Spurgeon once said, he picks up a rod to spank certain people with it, and then he usually breaks the rod when he's done using it. And such is the case with God's use of nations and wicked, powerful nations that he has used in times past to punish other nations. And from that, we can draw some conclusions regarding individuals as well, and smaller groups than just nations. But Isaiah 10, 5 through 7 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." Assyria, the nation back then, is a rod in God's hand. It's the rod of his anger. "And the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." Now, as you read the whole passage and others like it, the sense you get there is that people are going further than God's indicated purpose. In other words, he raises them up to punish and to go this far with it, but because of their love of violence and cruelty, they take it further than God intended, or than, if that's the way to put it, or than God was pleased with. And so then he punishes the very nation he raised up and empowered. He punishes them for all their excesses and the sin that they contributed to the act of punishment. So that is one reason for evil in this world, is to punish evil. God uses evil people to punish evil people. Secondly, God uses the devil the same way, and evil spirits, to punish wicked men. In Judges 9, 22 through 24, we see an evil spirit employed by God for the purpose of punishment of wicked men. "Now Abimelech, who was a judge for a while in Israel, ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, that's his other name is Jerubbaal, "might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." So, you know, if you read the text there, if you're not familiar with it, what you see is that Gideon has 70 sons, and Abimelech is one of them, and he is the son of a concubine of Gideon. And he is sort of recruited by the men of Shechem. They conspire together to make him the king over all of them. And so he helps, he conspires to put all of his brothers to death, and the men of Shechem help him with this. Well, it's a very wicked thing to do, obviously. And the comeuppance comes afterwards. And then now, these who have conspired to make Abimelech king, now they're going to be fighting against each other. And the way that that fight is going to start brewing and erupt in the death of them all is by an evil spirit being sent to create a spirit of hostility between them. So sometimes the hostility that exists between people in the world can be the result of unseen forces at work, evil spirits employed by God to elicit that. And of course, it's not taking good, nice, innocent people and making them do sinful things that they're averse to. It's rather taking the sin that they're loaded with and teasing it out, so to speak, in a way of judgment on each other. 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23 is another example of an evil spirit being employed by way of judgment. This is the account of Ahab. He's getting ready to go to war. He's got Jehoshaphat from the south up with him to help him in this. And he's got all the prophets of Baal, and they're going around saying, "Go to war. You'll prosper. Everything will be great. Nothing but good news here. Thus says Baal, go forth and triumph." And Jehoshaphat's listening to this going, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we might, consult?" And Ahab's like, yeah, but his name's Micaiah, and I hate him because he always prophesies evil against me. And Jehoshaphat says, you know, say it isn't so, and let's hear from him. And so they bring Micaiah in, and Micaiah at first just tells him what he wants to hear. Go on up, yeah, everything will be great. And he's like, how many times must I adjure you to promise me to tell the truth and nothing but the truth? So Micaiah said, verse 19, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now again, we're not dealing with a nice little boy called Ahab. He's the most wicked king that there ever was in Israel. Guilty and responsible for more wickedness than any other. And this is the way God chooses to judge him. He employs evil spirits who come forth volunteering to do the job. And they've got ideas on how to do it. And they're going to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. This evil spirit says this. And the Lord commissions that evil spirit to go do that to Ahab. It works. He goes out to battle. He's killed the next day. And so we see a picture here of how God uses evil spirits and evil men to punish evil men. Now, we could ask other questions. We could say, why does he do so? And why not just strike them with bolts of lightning yourself? I don't know. I have no idea. But that he does use these means is very obvious. Why he uses them is a matter of speculation and theory, I suppose. God uses calamities to punish the wicked. So when we think about hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, floods, and so forth, these are used to punish the wicked. Amos 3:6, a passage I read this morning, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So the Lord brings calamities. Isaiah 45:5-7, again, the Lord's not blushing here. He's not embarrassed about this. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these, creating calamity. And Lamentations 3:37-38, who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? So that ill, which as I said this morning, in Hebrew is like evil, but it has to do with sort of calamitous evil, and those are called evils. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, you see, you know, Solomon frequently referring to, there's a great evil that I've seen under the sun. This happens, and this it's not like moral evil, it's calamity evil. A great destruction and a great disaster, so to speak. And the Lord brings these things. And so he uses them just like he used the flood in Genesis chapter 6 to sweep thousands upon thousands upon thousands of wicked people off the face of the earth. The plagues of Egypt are another example of that. All of those were sent by God, and they were sent as judgments on Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. Drought, the same way. Famine, the same way. The fiery serpents that bit the Israelites in the desert were sent as a judgment on them for their constant bickering and grumbling. the earth swallowing up Korah and his Allah and his allies. As you look into the book of Revelation and you see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, these are judgments sent by God, and they are calamities that fall upon men as judgments on them for their sin. And many of them have to do with things we might call climate change. So those are one of the purposes for them. In Ezekiel chapter 5, 11 through 13, we read this. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. And then as you go down to verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, when I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. You've kind of got these big four. You've got plague and bloodshed through the sword, and you've got famine, and you've got wild beasts. These are the typical judgments that God brings upon the wicked, and he's used them time and time and time again. Of course, in any given situation, when those kinds of things happen, God's hand in it can be not noticed by those subject to it. That's much more common today than it was throughout the Bible. When you read the Bible, it seems very clear to everyone. They don't question it. They acknowledge that at least some God's doing this. They might have the wrong God in mind, but some God's doing this. Today, we scoff at all that. We laugh at all that, and we say, well, war is just war. It happens because nations are greedy or quarrelsome. Or famine occurs because of poor farming. Or climate change. It didn't rain enough, and that's because of too much carbon in the atmosphere or whatever. Or if it rains too much and it starts flooding, that's because of climate change, and that's because of too much carbon. We're always looking for some non-supernatural cause for it, and you're basically scoffed at if you look for a divine purpose in it. But the Bible presents a very different picture. It presents a picture of God in complete control of this world and his universe. Nothing happens apart from his ordaining hand. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Certainly not a hurricane, not a flood, not an earthquake, not a famine, not a drought, not a tsunami, not a mudslide. Nothing happens apart from God. And when he brings these things, they are indeed judgments from his hand. And so people are judged by things that in the modern day, they either don't know they're being judged by God and that that's what it is, or they simply suppress a truth that they really suspect. Romans 1 teaches that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so it could be, and I suspect it is the case, that oftentimes you have this clenched fist, again, and mad at God, while at the same time we're busy denying that God had anything to do with it. So another purpose is that God uses the evil of death, to chasten his children and bring them home. So sometimes it's judgment in the sense of wrath upon his enemies. Other times it's a judgment by way of chastening upon his children. And, I used to kind of have an oversimplified view of this. I didn't think that ever happened. I didn't think that believers were ever judged by way of death in the Bible. I thought that anytime somebody was judged like that, it was always a wicked person that was. But my view has changed over time with respect to that. And one of the examples of that is communion in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul teaches that the Corinthians who were taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner were being judged by the Lord. And he says, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. And he refers to those who are sick because they take it in an unworthy manner, and some of you sleep. And when you look at the word sleep in the New Testament, it's always referring to the death of a believer. It's pretty apparent when you look at the context of those examples. Never do you see the word sleep applied to an unbeliever's death. So the communion example is an instance where God was judging some of the Corinthian believers, and he was taking them off the earth, and he was taking them home to heaven, but it was a judgment. Yes, it's a good thing to go to heaven, but it was still a judgment to have your life cut short like that. So God does use various judgments, and he can use the same act to do both. He can chasten believers with it as a loving act of discipline and pour out wrath on the unbeliever by the same flood or the same famine or the same plague that goes through. In 2 Kings 22:20, we read about Josiah's death. Josiah was a good king whose heart was tender before the Lord, and he's the one who they were kind of fixing up the temple and going through some things. Things were in such bad state because Manasseh had brought in idols into the temple, and he had basically just turned it upside down. And the Bible hadn't been even known about or even read by anybody, it seems, for years. And so they're going through something, and they find this old book, and they bring it to Josiah, and they open it. Oh, it's the book of the law. Oh, well, read it to me. Well, Josiah is hearing this, and he weeps as he hears it. And he tears his clothes, and he humbles himself before God. And then they send to a prophetess named Huldah to inquire, what's going on? This sounds really bad. As I just read the law and read about the warnings and the threats that will come upon us if we do A, B, C, D, E, and F. Guess what? We've done A, B, C, D, E, and F. This sounds utterly terrifying to me. What's going to happen? Is there a word from the Lord? And she sends back word saying, yeah, it's coming. It's as bad as you thought. But behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So that was a favor to him. But guess how it happened? It happened by him being killed in war at the age of about 37. So he's we would consider a relatively young man. He dies in war. He goes out to stand against the Egyptians, and really shouldn't have. And the king of Egypt says, don't come quarreling with me. My business is not with you. Just go back home. And Josiah won't listen, and he's shot and killed. But that's the way God brought him home. And that's the fulfillment of this. You will be gathered to your grave in peace. Like, how's being shot being gathered in peace? Well, it's a whole lot better than what was going to come to all the other Jews that had to live through the Babylonian siege and the exile and watch people eating their children and killing one another in the city and dying of starvation and famine and eating boots and throwing them up. And Zedekiah, who tried to flee out at the last minute, and they caught him, and last thing they made him see before they gouged his eyes out was killing his sons in front of his face. So Josiah went to his grave in peace compared to that. You know, he suddenly lost his life, but it was an act of kindness to him. And so God uses death and what we would call judgments as a way to bring his children home. God uses evil spirits. So this is point number two on your outline. God uses evil spirits and evil men to humble and mature his people. You think about God's dealings with Job. God used the devil, permitted him to afflict Job, but set boundaries on how far the devil could go with it. And of course, in the long run, we see how this worked with Job and the redemptive, purifying process that that had with him. And that by the end, he has come to see God in a new way. I've heard of thee with the years, but now I see with you, and I repent in dust and ashes. God restored to him what he had lost, although of course not the same children, but he gave him new children. And but Job's friends were allowed to sit there and give irritating advice to him through his grief, and insinuate that he was had done some particular sin, and that's why all this bad thing was happening. All these bad things were happening to him. And so God was using that in Job's life. We see it also in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And Paul gives a list of difficulties here at the end. But this is the thorn in the flesh, who was called a messenger of Satan, seemingly an evil spirit. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we've got this list of things: weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. And he says, I'm content with these things because they make me weak. And it's good to be weak, because in weakness, God is strong and his strength is shown. And so the messenger of Satan is useful for Paul. We would prefer to be humbled by God just downloading it into our heart. You know, just click the button and the download, and the little blue line goes to the end and 100% complete. Yes, now I'm a humble man. It doesn't work that way. We might wish it did, but God's ordinary way of making us humble is to humble us, is to put us in humbling circumstances, difficult circumstances that make us weak and then dependent on God and his strength. And so he uses hard things, difficult things, things like insults, persecutions. Oh, there's nasty people saying nasty things, and God's using it with Paul to help Paul, to keep him dependent, to show that his power is perfected in weakness, to keep Paul from exalting himself. Well, how about I just tie a string around my finger that reminds me not to exalt myself? Couldn't I just do that? Couldn't I put a little sticker here? Okay, here's one up here on the podium. It says, speaking the truth in love. You know why I put that up there? So that I would remember as a preacher to speak the truth in love. You know how long it's been since I've actually noticed it? It becomes woodwork. You don't notice it anymore. It's just part of the background. It's going to happen through difficulties, more likely than not. That's how we're going to be taught not to exalt ourselves. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So tribulations, they are useful. God uses tribulations to bring about these other good things: perseverance, proven character, hope, and so forth. That's his method. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oh, joy. Consider it joy when you face trials, because they are the things that do this good work in you. They are the things that produce endurance. And that's what makes you mature and complete. That's how God uses suffering and difficulties in our lives. And that passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, where it speaks of the father disciplining his children, disciplines those he loves. And no discipline is pleasant, he says. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging doesn't sound fun to me, but God uses scourging to train his children. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And again, how does this discipline arrive? Well, we might think it'd be nice if it just occurred by God appearing in some kind of a bodily form in our bedroom at night and giving us a gentle rebuke. And that's how we would be chastened in this world. Or maybe God could bring us over and bend us over his knee, and he'd give us a few swats and then give us a hug, and it would be all over with. And it could be like that. That's how we might like to draw it up. If we're going to have to get it, that might be how we want it. Instead, he sends some annoying person to mock us. And that's the form the discipline takes. Or he sends a persecuting government to go around and harass us while we try to come to church. Or arrest some of us and throw us in jail. Or, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about their property was seized from them. And yet they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Wow. That's how it comes. It's easy to miss because it's coming through these instruments who are wicked and have wicked motives and wicked designs, and therefore we can see no further than that. All we see is their wickedness, and we miss that God is using them as an instrument. But this is one of the explanations for the continued presence of evil in this world, is the way that God uses it to discipline his children. He uses it also to conform believers to the death of Christ. This happens most in its most prominent or perfect form with martyrdom, when someone literally dies for Jesus. They're put to death as a martyr for Jesus. But there is an aspect of being crucified daily. And to be crucified is to be put up as a spectacle and mocked and mistreated by the world. So in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul speaks of being conformed to the death of Christ. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish or dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus being conformed to his death can either end up as me literally dying for my faith by being put to death, just as Jesus was put to death, or it can just be sort of the slow daily process of being put to death over and over again, not literally, but in a way of myself and my selfish desires and, you know, my freedoms and my personal space and my dignity and respect and all of those things being stripped away from me by an attacking world, which is my daily crucifixion. And I'm conformed, I'm following the path of Jesus in that regard, who suffered for righteousness' sake. And so if I follow him and I'm treated the same way, I am being conformed to his death. I finally would consider point number four, just the example of the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was the most evil thing that has ever happened in this world. And the reason it is so is because Jesus is the only innocent man who ever lived. Everyone else who's ever been mistreated or ever killed was not truly innocent. There's relative innocence. An infant, a baby, a child is relatively innocent compared to older humans. But Jesus is truly innocent. No sin in him whatsoever. No sin that he's ever committed. No sinful nature. He's truly innocent. And yet he was so mistreated and so cruelly dealt with. And him, the Prince of Life, being put to death on the cross was the most wicked and evil thing that ever happened in this world. He didn't deserve it. He was righteous and blameless. And yet, we can see in the cross that the most wicked thing that ever happened in this world was also the best thing that ever happened in this world. It was also the thing that's most redemptive, most noble, most glorious, brings about the most good of anything ever. And in seeing that, if God can do that, if God can take the worst evil and bring out the most good from the worst evil, then surely we can trust him in lesser things, in things that are not as evil as putting Jesus to death on the cross. If God can bring so much good out of the cross, surely he can also bring good out of the other evil that occurs in this world. Likewise, if God had a good purpose for allowing his son to be so mistreated and such evil done to him, then we can trust that God has a good purpose in allowing all the other evils of this world that may happen to us or may happen to other people, and that we can trust that he has a very good purpose and a good reason for allowing those things as well. So the cross really answers this for us. And finally, the real question that we have to keep in mind is that, remember that according to God, we're totally depraved sinners who deserve an eternal torment in hell. And therefore, once evil in the world is a given, again, I'm postponing the other question. Was it set up this way? Once evil is in the world and it's a given, the question we should ask is not, why do bad things happen to good people? There aren't any. The real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why is God so good and kind to wicked people? Why do we get so many good things? Why does life go so well? Why are we blessed so much when we've done so much sin? That's the real head scratcher. And we'd be far more well employed, I think, by pondering that question than the other. Let's have a word of prayer, and then if you have any questions, we'll address those. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, most of all. And we see what great wickedness was done to your Son. We see that you ordained it and predestined it. We see that you permitted that mistreatment by the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, by Pilate and by Herod, by Roman soldiers, by the elders of the Jews, that they all conspired together, uniting against you and against your anointed. And they put him to death, the Prince of Life, on a cross and murdered him and mocked him as he died. And yet from that, Lord, we have life and salvation and all the good that has ever come in the world comes through Jesus Christ and because of what he has done and accomplished through and in spite of the great act of evil done against him. Help us, Lord, to trust you in light of this with all the lesser sufferings that we experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or thoughts that you have?
The passage that always comes to mind when I think about this is like Luke 13. I'm going, all right.
So yeah, it's that there is a cautionary thing there where Jesus is saying, don't conclude that those who are victims of calamity. Don't conclude that the reason they're dead and you're still alive is because they're worse than you, but rather conclude that you're just as bad as them, and unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. It's more like an issue of timing. It's just not your time yet, but unless you repent, you'll also experience some like thing like that. It will be indeed a judgment, and it will fall on you due to your lack of repentance. And so yeah, the warning is for survivors not to gloat over the dead, or to just simply shake our heads and look at them and say, well, boy, those people were really bad. Surely they're bad enough to be subject to the recipients of God's judgment, but I am too, and I need to repent before God. Yeah. Yeah, sure. So the question is it realistic, I guess, to expect to be joyful in the midst of the sufferings right as they're coming? And as you're experiencing loss and suffering and grief, is the normal response to just jump for joy? And no, I think the normal response is to do like Paul's saying, asking the Lord to remove this, take the thorn away. That's one normal response. Another response is Job, dust and ashes, tearing his clothes and mourning, and basically sitting in just stunned silence for 7 days. Grief is appropriate, and the Bible even commands us to grieve with those who grieve and to weep with those who weep, presuming that it's normal and natural, understandable to grieve. Faith in the midst of that kind of grief is what keeps us from cursing God, but we may not be ready to jump for joy. In fact, we may not be never ready to jump for joy. I mean, that's probably behavior that one would expect for completely different circumstances, but never in light of hard and difficult things. So joy is sometimes more of a silent, an acceptance and quiet trust that God has done this for a good purpose, and I can wait on Him and I can be satisfied knowing that, and I'm not cursing God, and I'm not ready to be done with God, and that in itself is in a sense joy. It might look different than it looks when a new baby comes into the world. and there's a bright countenance, and there's laughter, and there's shouts of exclamation or whatever there might be. But they both can be joy. Yeah.
Is all death judgment?
Yes, all death is judgment in the sense that it is the wages of sin is death. And if we did not sin, we would not die. And so even though the believer is forgiven and all his sins have been washed away, God has not removed the judgment on the body of having to lose this body and having to succumb to death in the end. And at the same time, you know, Psalm 116, I believe it is, the pleasing in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So it can be simultaneously a judgment for the fact that we are sinners, and at the same time a homecoming.
I had more in mind, like, we judge these people, they were going to die anyhow because of but he judged them to death earlier.
Oh.
Earlier than they, I guess that they would normally die of old age or something.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a mystery there in the whole aspect, because God has ordained the day of our death, and yet the scripture speaks in different places of things like being cut short, and almost speaking in terms of like, well, you would have had this time, but it was shortened because of this. That's hard to figure out in the mystery of God's ordained plan, but... Yeah, the ultimate we're going to die some way, somehow, is a result of being born in sin and in, you know, with Adam. But then there can be, you know, God visiting judgments with respect to certain offensive sins where he's been provoked, you know, to wrath. That as best we can even talk about it and even understand it is like unto having our lives cut short.
Just an interesting thought I had when you're talking about, like, Josiah making a bad decision, picking a fight with the Egyptian king, mm-hmm. or the Corinthians taking communion in the wrong way, and then God taking him out for it. Just an interesting prospect to think that they opened their eyes to the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," after they just were killed for being doing something wrong.
Yeah, I suppose there could be a question of does everybody get that commendation, or do people who are kind of cut short, like the Corinthians were, do they obviously they still go to heaven and their eternity is still bliss. But even then, we're entering into territory that's difficult to understand, because, you know, in addition to describing heaven as bliss and eternal happiness and, you know, all tears being wiped away and so forth, yet there are other pictures that we get of at least Judgment Day, where, you know, it might sound like there might be some awkwardness to some of that as well. So, yeah. Does everybody get to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Maybe. Maybe so. On Judgment Day, that may not be the only thing they hear. You know, those who are cut short, maybe all of us hear more than one message on that day.
Mm-hmm. The Pharisees are asking, "Is this because he sinned, or the parents sinned?"
Yeah.
And they go, "Or Job, hey, is this because you? This is because you sinned, Job."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No.
Isn't there some that God just works for his own glory?
Mm-hmm.
It's there.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, well. I don't know. It's hard to...
Yes. No, that's... in fact, I'm glad you brought up John 11. I'll use it next week. But yeah, no, it is just to touch on it there, yeah, briefly. Yeah, that's a perfect example of a situation where the man is okay. If this was a perfect world, a completely different world that had been made, and sin had not been allowed into it, and therefore there was no inheritance from Adam coming down the pike, would he have been born blind? Well, no. And so in that sense, it's connected to sin. But as far as the specific connecting dots of, well, did he do something really young, like in the womb? Or did his parents do it, and this is a judgment on them that he's born blind? And, you know, trying to connect those dots was their error. And yeah, no, the answer is no, is strictly for the glory of God. And the Son of God is going to arrive on the scene and heal him and demonstrate his power and mercy in the man's life. And so he's born blind and lives with it for many years for that purpose. And that's very clear from the text, I think.